Let's turn to Holy Scripture. We're reading tonight from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 10. I do hope you have a Bible with you, but if you have forgotten it, we do supply one or two copies here and there in the church for forgetful people. But hurry up and buy one. They're quite cheap in the shops. And I'm sure if you have no copy nearby, someone will just stretch over and share our very short reading with you tonight. We're reading Hebrews 10, and we're taking some verses from verse 11 to verse 14. That's our reading for tonight. And then we're going to bow together in prayer. And the subject tonight is a very simple one. I haven't any specific title for it that's special. It's just one sacrifice forever. Let's read then Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now these are great verses, and they ought to bring great encouragement to Christians tonight, and great hope to someone who isn't saved in our congregation. Let's just bow together for a moment of prayer. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. Father, as we come to the end of another Lord's Day, and as the shades of evening fall around us, we thank you for all your faithfulness this day. We thank you that every need has been met. And we thank you, Father, that you have fed us already from the King's table. But Lord, we come now at the end of the day, and we seek another portion from thy gracious hand. Our souls are still hungry for the bread of life. We feel still our need of thee, and we thank you for this. We thank you that the more we drink of the fountain, the more we want to drink, the more we eat, the more we desire. And we ask, O Lord, tonight that once again, as we listen to the word of God, our famished souls will be fed. And we pray that someone tonight will hear this message as a message to their own heart, addressing their own need and bringing them to know their own Savior. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One night in AD 70, a company of Roman soldiers with their trumpeter scaled the inner wall of the Antonia Palace in Jerusalem. When they had scaled the walls, they overpowered the guard. That was the last day that any sacrifice was ever offered on the Temple Mount. It was 1925 years ago, and no fire for Jewish sacrifice has ever been lit since. Since the night the Roman soldiers made entry and took possession of part of the temple precincts, the fires of sacrifice have remained extinguished. Now, if you look at the passage before us and the little reading we've taken from it, you will see that when this letter was written, that had not yet happened. You will notice that our reading began with verse 11, and in the present tense it says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sacrifices. So when this letter was written, the Roman soldiers had not made their entry into the temple precincts, and the fires of sacrifice were still burning every day. Every day when this letter was written, at 9 o'clock in the morning, a lamb would be offered, and at 9 o'clock in the morning, a lamb would be offered, and at 3:30 in the afternoon, another lamb would be offered. And in between, people would come with their individual sacrifices and make their individual offerings through the priest to God. So this letter was written just before the temple fell. The long shadow of Rome was lying across the temple precincts, but the fires were still burning. And those fires had a strange attraction for the people who read this letter, because they were Jewish Christians. They had been born as Jews. They had been brought up as Jews. And still at heart, in some ways, they were Jewish. They loved the temple fires. And sometimes they longed to go back to the temple again. They longed to bring an offering and feel that somehow they had contacted God through their priest. That was understandable. They were Christians, but their background was solidly, protractedly Jewish. And so this little longing for the temple fire still came into their heart. I hope you can sympathize with them. Don't be too hard on them. They were human, just like you and just like me. And that is why, really, you will discover in this chapter and in the passage we read so much sacrificial language. The word sacrifice is mentioned in this chapter about 6 times, and the word offering at least once. You see, the writer is getting to the heart of the problem. He's addressing people who should have turned away from the temple completely, but who still think about it wistfully. And he says, I want to point you to a better sacrifice. I want to point you to a greater sacrifice. I want you to point you to one sacrifice for sins forever. Now you say, Pastor, if you call me that, what has that to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I don't think wistfully of the temple fires. You've told us they were put out over 1900 years ago. I know that. But you know, sometimes we have a very strange way of thinking about sin. We know we're sinners. We know we've broken God's law. We know we've failed God in so many ways. And yet we think in a very funny way about sin. We think that somehow we can deal with it ourselves. Perhaps there's something we can do. Perhaps there's something we can say. Perhaps there's something, somewhere we can go. And by doing and by saying and by going, our sin problem could perhaps be solved. We could somehow deal with our sin. And yet the Bible says you can't. There's only one sacrifice for sin. And that was the one the Lord Jesus offered, and of which Robert was singing in his second hymn. It was offered at Calvary's cross. So there's teaching here for early Jewish readers. And there's teaching here for you tonight. Don't have any peculiar ideas about your sin. Don't think there's some way that you can deal with it. There isn't. There's only one person can deal with the sin of your heart and of your life. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to say just a few things tonight, and a very few simple things about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And I suppose that most of the things I say you know already, because you're also very clever And some of you may even be scholarly and well-read. So I'm not going to say anything that will surprise you tonight. But I hope what I say as a Christian to you will delight you. And if you're not saved, I hope it will draw you to the Savior. I want you first of all to look with me and see the futility which Christ's sacrifice ended. You see, if you look at verse 11, the writer, speaking to those people who were thinking wistfully of the temple, said this: "Every priest standeth daily, serving, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never," have you got that? "Which can never take away sins." Every day, he said, in the temple courts, white-garbed, barefooted priests stand. And from 9 in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon, they're at it all the time. It's a busy life. Not offering only these collective national sacrifices, but offering for people individual sacrifices continually. And yet in the end, they cannot do one thing about sin. Well, you say, why did they do it? Well, if you look at this passage when you go home tonight, I'm not going to tire your mind in this evening service, you will see there were two reasons why they did it in God's sight. Firstly, because it called sin to remembrance. It made people realize they were sinners. And that's why God instituted these sacrifices right at the beginning. He instituted them so that people would know that they were sinners and needed a sacrifice. And secondly, the sacrifices spoke of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. They were sacrifices which reminded people that they were sinners. They were sacrifices which prophesied the coming of the Savior of sinners. But they couldn't do anything about sin. Once the sacrifice was offered, and once the sacrificing priest had left the temple precinct, sin still remained in his heart. He was a sinner. And sin still remained in the hearts of those who brought their offerings. They were sinners. And those people long ago to whom this letter was written had to learn not to look back yearningly and wistfully at the temple they had left. Because, says the writer, the sacrifices of the temple do nothing to remove sin. Sin is still there in all its darkness, in all its blackness, in all its wickedness, in all its heinousness. Nothing has been done about sin. And I know I'm speaking generally to the converted tonight. I usually am. But in case any of you are under any misapprehension this evening, there is nothing that you can do which will remove your sin in the sight of God. And that's why we're going to sing the hymn that we sang not so long ago as an opening hymn, as a closing hymn tonight. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the message to those ancient Hebrew Christians is the same message to Gordon Cardwell and to Gordon Cardwell's hearers tonight. There is nothing you can do about sin. No matter how colorful the ceremony, no matter how ancient the ceremony, no matter how beautiful the ceremony, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you know, that's a great start to getting saved, It's one of the finest beginnings you can make to become a Christian. It's to realize in the presence of a holy God in this evening service as the pastor preaches, there is nothing you can do which will remove any one sin that you have ever committed, or even partially remove it. Christ's sacrifice came to end futility. Let's look at this passage again and see a second thing about the sacrifice of Christ. And it's not only true that there's a futility which Christ's sacrifice has ended, there is a force which Christ's sacrifice has effected. You see, the sad thing that I mentioned already, and I'm going to repeat again, about all those myriad sacrifices which were offered from the inauguration by Solomon right down to AD 70, there was an emptiness about them. But one day, Christ went to Calvary, as Robert was singing about, wearing that crown of thorns. Then he hung upon the cross. And as the blood flowed down from his wounds that day, he offered a sacrifice which was effectual. Effectual. Why? Well, you see, this is what this passage says in its background. If you look at verse 26 of chapter 9, it says, "Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Himself. But Jesus Christ died on Calvary. Offered himself without spot to God. That body which had been prepared for him, and this is in the background of our reading, that body in which he lived and moved and spoke and taught and worked, never knew sin. Now, I never fail to be amazed at that. And I don't mind pausing in my preaching tonight just for a moment to record my amazement that there was a man who lived in this world and he never once sinned. The mind boggles at that. For everything in this world is conducive to sin. And everything in this world caters for sin. And everything in this world tempts us to sin. And yet Jesus Christ walked through this world without sin. Holy. Harmless. Undefiled. And separate from sinners. And you old dyed-in-the-wool Baptists ought to rejoice that we believe in this doctrine with all our hearts. We have a sinless Savior. There's no one else like him. You can go through the pages of history and biography, and you cannot summon from all the literature of this world one other person who never sinned in thought, in word, and in deed. Christ never sinned. He claimed not to have sinned. And God the Father said, he never sinned. And those who walked closely with him and knew him most intimately said he never sinned. You know, dear friend, if I was to go up on the pulpit here tonight and announce in my stentorian voice, "I've never sinned," there's a certain person present who would have the courage, I think, to register the negative immediately. You see, when you live with someone, you know them well. But the great tribute from Scripture is this, that those who lived most closely to Christ were most emphatic that he'd never sinned. So when Christ offered himself, there was not only a futility which his sacrifice ended, there was a force which his sacrifice exerted. God the Father accepted the perfect, sinless sacrifice of his Son. Let's look at this passage and see a third thing. Let's remember the background. The background is this, that the writer, whoever he is writing to Jewish Christians of the first century. They're truly saved, but they're a bit wistful about the life they've left behind, and the splendor and the ceremony and the company of the temple services is drawing them back from time to time. And the writer says, don't ever be drawn back. Christ has died. Futility has been ended. Force has been exerted. And forgiveness has been afforded. Listen to this. Listen to this. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I was listening very briefly to the radio this morning, so I don't know the context of the item. A lady was speaking. It was church news and views, to which I usually listen in a rather desultory way. And she was talking to the interviewer, and she was saying something like this to him. She was saying, you know, what we must teach people to do is to forgive and to forget. Well, it's a cliche, isn't it? But you know, I have come to the conclusion, and I don't want to debate this, preaching somewhere else after this service, but I've come to the conclusion that it's nearly impossible for us to forgive each other fully. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, I don't think it's humanly possible to forgive another human. Wife, husband, wife, parents, family, friend, whoever it may be, it's well nigh impossible for a human being to forgive another. It's rather sad, but then preachers are supposed to observe reality and not live in the land of fantasy. And as a pastor, I've had to deal with it, where people have forgiven, but they haven't forgiven. They haven't forgiven. They say they've forgiven. But you see, the memory of the injury keeps cropping up. A husband has not been faithful to his wife. The wife forgives the husband, but she can't forget what he did, and vice versa. And it's a problem. But because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on Calvary's cross, dear friend, rejoice in this. God says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He doesn't say he forgets them. He says, I will never remember them again. And I say this to you because I think it's up to people. I know it is, because I get the vibes from them when they talk to me. They come and say, oh, you know, Pastor, this is troubling me and that's troubling me. And sometimes when I ask them what's troubling them, it's something that happened before they were saved. Now, can I put it kindly to you? I hope not crudely. There's no use of going to God with sins you committed before you were saved, because God doesn't remember them. Doesn't remember them. In a sense, he doesn't know what you're talking about. Have you got that? Now, does that help you? You see, you know, I was saved in 1990 or in 1987 But I keep thinking about sins I committed in the 1970s. I truly came to the Lord Jesus. I believe his blood cleansed me from sin. But I keep thinking of those sins of the 70s. Well, there's no sense of talking to God about them. He doesn't remember them. He says to you, what are you talking about? I have told you in my word that because Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, a forgiveness is afforded to you that no human being can afford. You may remember them. I don't know what you're talking about. Ask God for the grace, not only to be saved, but not to remember the sins you committed before you were saved. Here's a fourth thing. Let's keep in mind the background of this story. Here are people who are looking back longingly to the flickering fires of the temple. And the writer says, stop doing that. Christ's sacrifice has ended the futility of those temple services. Christ's sacrifice has exerted a force that those temple services could never exert. And Christ's sacrifice has afforded a forgiveness that these sacrifices could never bring. Every single sin you've ever committed, God remembers no more. And then he says, Christ's sacrifice not only ends futility, exerts force, affords forgiveness, but opens a future. You see, the problem was this, that when people went to the temple, now think about this as I finish up tonight. When they went to the temple and offered their sacrifices through the priest and came home, they just started sinning in the same old way. Just went back to what they did before. Because nothing had been changed, you see. Nothing had been changed. I think I told you about Pimbo Fleming. I hope he's not alive. Well, I hope he is alive, but he doesn't hear what I have to say about him. He was my old pal, you know. He was a wee Roman Catholic chap. And he was a wee rascal. Well, so was I. That's why we were mates. We got into all sorts of pranks together. But I always knew when Pimbo had been to confession because his hair was combed with Brill Cream. Always had Brill Cream in his hair. He was awful clean looking and he wore a clean shirt. He even wore a tie. So he didn't need to tell me. And I said, Pimbo, you going for a game at football? He said, well now, I'll have to be careful. Mustn't swear. Just been to confession. And about 10 minutes later, he forgot all about the confession. And the air was blue. You see, the priest had pronounced absolution, but it hadn't done him one bit of good. Because he hadn't changed his heart. He hadn't done anything inside. And that's the problem, you see. Pimbo's heart, if he hasn't trusted the Saviour, is still unchanged. And if he's still a good Catholic, he'll still go to confession. He'll still come home and he'll still swear. But look at this passage. Listen. Listen. Verse 16. Look at it. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. The person who came to the temple, offered through the priest the sacrifice, went home and sinned the way he had done before he went to the temple. And without being disparaging of the Roman Catholic religion in any way, the person who goes to the chapel or any other church and gets forgiveness through a priest goes home and his heart hasn't been changed. But God says, I'll change your heart. I will get right into the very inner part of your being, and I'll put my laws into your heart, and in your mind will I write them. And you'll obey me, not out of a sense of compulsion and do-goodism and misery and drudgery, but because you love God and the Holy Spirit indwells your heart. One of the saddest things I saw in my recent visit to Israel, and I did capture it in one of my slides, is how often I saw Jewish men bind the law on their arms. Very interesting to watch them. With those pieces of the law and the long straps, they wound them round their arms. Then on their heads, round their foreheads. There they were, going up to that wailing wall or wherever they stood to pray, with the law of God on their arms and the law of God on their heads. But they didn't have the law of God in their hearts. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. And Christ, by his death on Calvary, has made it possible not only for futility to be ended and for force to be exerted, and for forgiveness to be afforded, but for a future to be open. And that's why the writer said, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. No more sacrifice needs to be offered. Any other sacrifice is an insult to God, an abhorrence to God. We wouldn't have an altar in this church. Why? It's an insult to the Almighty to suggest that any other sacrifice can ever be offered than the sacrifice which Jesus Christ offered when he shed his blood on Calvary. And tonight, in heaven, there's a seated man. And he sits there in the power of an endless life. For his work is finished. His sacrifice is offered. His salvation is perfect. And all you do tonight as I finish my preaching is come to that living Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me. And when you died, all past futility was ended. And when you died, a mighty force was exerted. And when you died, forgiveness was afforded. And a future is now open for me. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. For richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. Come and put your trust in that blood tonight. Say in your heart, I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee. Wash me. Cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Father, we ask you tonight to save any of us from thinking we can do anything about our sin, apart from confessing it and asking for its forgiveness. Only the precious blood of Christ can cleanse us from the stain of sin. Father, we rejoice in that. We rejoice that the sacrifice is indeed over, that Christ reigns at the right hand of God and is coming again, for he expects until every enemy is made the footstool of his feet. But there may be, Father, someone in our service tonight who is clinging to the vain, futile hope of thinking that they can do something to expiate their sin in the sight of God. We pray that that person now will come to the Lord Jesus, who has done it all, and accept the pardon and the peace which he offers through his blood. And may your grace and your mercy and your peace go with us on our homeward way, and bless us when we get there. And may those of us who know the Savior go home rejoicing that our sins, many, are all forgiven. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake.